Well, I wonder, what makes you happy? Some of you are looking happier than others. What makes you happy? If you believe to believe the world, to believe adverts that you see on TV, then they're constantly telling you what will make you happy. You notice that? So take Coca-Cola adverts. Have you seen those? You've always got people looking really happy. They always look very beautiful as well, don't they? There's never really that many beautiful people in the world, but they look happy, they look beautiful, they're drinking Coke, they're smiling, they're having a great time. Drink Coke and be happy. That's the message, isn't it? Often if you're feeling a bit low, a can of Coke will lift your spirits for a little bit. Or what about the beer adverts? They're not much different, are they, these days? There's lovely Italian family sitting around enjoying themselves in the sunshine. Someone looking bored and working hard, what they do, send him a beer. And he'll come and join in the fun. Beer makes you happy. It does help maybe lower your inhibitions a little bit to give you a bit more fun for a moment. What about the lottery? There's an advert on at the moment of the lottery, and there's someone on the phones, and she phones someone up and says, "You've won £1.1 million. You must be feeling really happy." And there's a sense that winning the lottery will feel you happy, and when you see pictures of people that have won the lottery, there they usually are, smiling and grinning, usually a bottle of champagne in their hands, and so on. They look really happy for the moment. That's what adverts tell us make us happy. But is that the truth? Do these things really make us happy in the long term? The truth is, if you drink too much cola, then you end up fat. The truth is, if you drink too much beer in one evening, the next morning you'll have a hangover. The truth is that winning the lottery actually usually ruins people's lives rather than makes them happier. The girl in the picture on the screen, that's a picture of when she was 16. At 16, she won £1,875,000. Her name is Millie Rogers. This week, now she's 32, all her money's gone. She's living, doing a career as a carer, earning £12,000, paying £500 rent, living with her children. This week, she called on the government to raise the minimum age to use a lottery from 16 to 18. Because she said that winning the lottery at 16 had ruined her life. She said something along these lines. She said, her unexpected windfall left her with anxiety after suffering abuse from fake friends who were only out for her cash. Play the lottery and you'll be happy, maybe. Play the lottery and it may ruin your life, maybe. The world has lots of things that tells us what will make us happy. But the truth is far from it. In fact, Callie Rogers now says she's happier than she's ever been on a £12,000 a year salary, paying £500 a week rent. What makes us happy? Well, Christianity claims that it will bring you joy and happiness. Sometimes looking around at other Christians, you may not think that. But this is the claim. Listen to what some of the verses in the New Testament say. It says in Philippians, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's a command. Three times in one sentence he says rejoice, be happy. Really go for it. Enjoy life. Because of Christ. Because of what you have as a Christian. And then Peter, in 1 Peter, starts off his letter, and it's full of joy. And he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He's like, actually, as a Christian, life won't be easy. You will still struggle. You will find things tough, but there's still reason to joy. Rejoice. Because you will find joy and blessing in that. And Jesus says, actually, when you're persecuted, when you're picked upon, when people make life tough for you because you're a Christian, then rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christianity is all about being joyful. Jesus begins his first sermon in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are really, here are reasons to be happy, here are reasons to be joyful. You'll be blessed if you're like this. Christianity is about being joyful. I read a book recently and it said Christians sometimes need to realize that joy is meant to show in their faces. Do you really know joy as a Christian? If not, why not? Well, this passage in Luke chapter 10 that we're looking at today is a passage which is full of joy. Jesus, in the first part of chapter 10, has sent out 72 men in pairs to go to different villages around about and to tell people the good news of the kingdom of God coming, to heal people, to cast out demons and all of that sort of stuff, ready for Jesus to come and visit. And he's given them lots of instructions in the first part of the chapter about what to do when they go to these places. And last week we saw that they might be rejected or they might be accepted and they'd respond in different ways. Now they return, now they meet up with Jesus, and this is a kind of a debrief on that mission. As they debrief with Jesus, there's a real sense of joy, isn't there? You look at verse 17, 72 returned with joy. In verse 20, Jesus says, this is how you're to rejoice. This is a reason to rejoice. In verse 21, it says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy. The word here is a slightly rarer Greek word than a normal word for joy. It actually sort of means more full of joy. And it's the only time it's used of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. This was Jesus being really happy, really joyful. And in verse 23, he says to the disciples, you are blessed, you have reasons to be joyful. This is a passage full of joy. And as we look at this passage, I think there's three reasons we can pick out that as Christians we should be joyful. These aren't the only three reasons as Christians we should be joyful, but they're three really helpful reasons to be joyful. And I think we can learn a lot from this. So let's quickly go through three reasons to be joyful as Christians. And the first one is this. It's not about my comfort, but God's conquest of evil. It's not about my comfort, but God's conquest of evil. Why are the 72 joyful when they return? Well, they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. In other words, the powerful spiritual forces of evil are being defeated in Christ's name. These men have gone from place to place. They've seen God do amazing miracles. They've seen him heal people. They've seen demons being cast out from people. And they say, Jesus, we've seen that as we go out in your name, as we do your work with your power, with your authority, we see that evil is being destroyed, that evil is being defeated. And that's wonderful. It's amazing to be part of this mission, to be part of this work of God. And Jesus says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now the commentators, when they read that verse, get a bit upset and confused. What does he mean? How can the mission of this 72, this small group of men, this small band of men, mean that somehow Satan is kicked out of heaven? Surely the rest of the Bible says that Satan's defeated because Jesus died on the cross and because Jesus rose again. Not because 72 men went out telling people about Jesus. Surely Satan will be finally and totally defeated when Christ returns again at the end of time and sends Satan to hell. That's when Satan's destroyed. Surely, why is Jesus saying here at this point that he saw Satan falling from heaven? Well, I think the truth is that he's saying, as you went out, you 72, and the number 72 may be significant because if you go to Genesis 10, there's a table of nations. If you count the table of nations, comes to 72. Maybe Jesus is saying that this is a picture of what is going to come. Yes, Satan will be defeated because I'll die and rise again. Yes, Satan is defeated because now the Son of God is here, now God's kingdom is coming in. But actually that defeat will be rolled out across the world. His rule over the nations will be destroyed as people go from place to place, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, proclaiming that Jesus has died for their sins, proclaiming that he's risen from the dead, and calling people into God's kingdom, calling people to a new way of life, a way that rejects evil, that rejects Satan, a way that brings people to a new life in him. Jesus says, This is my vision. This is God's plan. Christ is going to win the victory. But you as a church, you as his people, are going to bring that victory to the rest of the world as you proclaim the good news of Jesus. Why did I say it's not about my comfort, but God's conquest of evil? The reason these men were rejoicing is because they realized that they were part of something really significant, something really important, something that really matters. In our country, people are caught up and worked up about Brexit one way or the other. And yes, it will make a difference one way or the other. But in eternity, it doesn't really matter. Even in history, it may not really matter. This is something that matters for eternity. This is the defeat of evil. This is the freeing of people to be united with God and united with Christ for eternity. And when you get caught up in that mission and that work, it's a real joy. It's something to be excited about, it's something to be confused about, it's something to feel you have a purpose about. But the problem is that for many Christians, they come to church and they see church just as a way of getting a bit of comfort in a difficult life. Come to church, be encouraged, be built up, be reminded that you've got a lot of place in heaven, great. But they don't really get stuck in. Christianity doesn't really make that much difference to the rest of their lives. They're not actively involved in the work of the church. And so they don't get the joy of being part of God's mission. They don't get the joy and excitement of seeing evil defeated. Actually, when we go into our lives day by day, Monday to Saturday, as you go into the places where you work, the places where you meet with others, your families, as you go onto your front lines as Christians, are you excited to see God working through you? Maybe in small ways, and you show aspects of kindness, or listen to someone that no one else will listen to. Maybe when you have opportunities to tell people about Jesus, do you get excited that God is using you in those positions, in those circumstances? As you're part of a church, and if you get involved in things within the church and the life of the church, you help to welcome people on a Sunday or teach in Sunday club or help out with some of the other groups you have running during the week, do you get excited that you're part of a mission that's building people up in Christ and helping others to come to know Christ? These are reasons to be joyful. We're fighting and destroying the work of the evil one. You see, we find true joy as Christians when we come to church, not just for our comforts, but to be part of God's conquest of evil. To be part of an army. To be part of the battle. But we need to be careful here. Because actually in verse 20, Jesus almost says the opposite. He says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, it's not about my success, but God's salvation. It's not about my success, but God's salvation. See, the danger here that Jesus was worried about was that these disciples would be so caught up in the mission of God that the mission of God became all important to them. They forgot about what God himself had done for them. And for many Christians, the thing that kills their joy is they get so focused on Christian work and Christian ministry, on being part of the church, they forget what God has done for them. We can get stuck into a cycle of grief rather than a cycle of grace. The cycle of grief is this. Actually, the thing that we find our identity in becomes what we achieve. So maybe as a Christian, you're looking at good things that you've achieved and you think, wow, this is great. So you might think, I'm really significant, I'm really important because I'm on church PCC. Or I'm really significant, I'm really important because I've told lots of friends at work about Jesus. Or I'm really important, and I'm really significant because I help out with the Sunday club. Or I'm really important and I'm really significant because I hoover the carpet on a Sunday. Those are all really good and important things to do. Those are all part of God's work. Those are wonderful things to do. But if those become your identity, if your focus is on your achievements, if it's all about what you do, then you get stuck into a cycle of grief. Your identity is on your achievement, and so you're driven to think that my only purpose is to keep achieving, to keep going, to keep finding acceptance through achievements. And so you're driven to find acceptance in achievements, and it becomes a cycle that drives you around. And you become driven, not in a positive way, but in a negative way, that you don't find joy in the work anymore, because it's a constant struggle to keep achieving. Some of you, as you get older, this is where the pattern you're stuck in, you find that you can't achieve as much because you're getting older, and that could be a struggle. For others, you might feel you've done lots of hard work, but no one's really recognizing it, and you can get bitter about that. To confess, sometimes I feel like that. This has a very negative way of looking at things, and yet so many Christians get caught up in this cycle of grief, where it becomes more about actually achieving things for God, doing things for God, finding your identity in that, finding your acceptance in that. But rather than joy, you have grief. But Jesus says, it's not about your success, it's about God's salvation. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You need to have a cycle of grace. We need to have a cycle of grace appear on the screen so I can remember it. That's it, good. And a cycle of grace doesn't start with our achievements, it starts with our acceptance. To have your name written in heaven, as Seth said earlier on, is actually to say that you're registered as a citizen of heaven. There's a hotel room in heaven booked for you to go and take part in. Actually, in the King James Version, it talks about a mansion in heaven. It's booked there, it's ready for you. Your name's on the door. That's what it names. That means to have your name written in heaven. And the reason you have that is not because of anything you've achieved. Not because you've done anything for God. Not because you've done amazing things for God. You might not even have hoovered the church carpet, but God says, because of what Christ has done in dying for you, because you believe in him and trust in him and you become part of his kingdom, because of that, simply because of that, and only because of that, your name is in heaven. You're accepted by God. Your place is utterly and totally secure. No one can take it from you. And that is the reason you should rejoice. Above anything else, that is the reason you should rejoice. And when you rejoice in that, you find your identity is increasingly in Christ and as a Christian and part of God's kingdom. And so naturally, as a Christian, as part of God's kingdom, you want to do the work of the kingdom and find joy in doing that work as well. As Christians, particularly Christians that have been Christians for a long time, that have been involved in church work for a long time, we need to keep going back to this. Do not rejoice that the Spirit submits you. Do not rejoice in what you achieve for God, but rejoice in what God has achieved for you. You are accepted. You are loved. You have a place waiting for you in heaven. So where are you? Are you on the cycle of grace or the cycle of grief? Is your joy in your acceptance in Christ? Or are you too focused on what you're achieving for Christ? Thirdly, this passage, I think, teaches us to find joy not in my reasoning, but in God's revelation. Can we have the next one up as well, Jonah? Thanks. In verse 21, Jesus goes on to talk about how the followers, these 72, aren't particularly clever people. These aren't the wise people. These aren't the great intellectuals of the day. These aren't people with PhDs. They haven't gone to Oxford and Cambridge. They've maybe just gone to the local comprehensive or secondary school. And yet these are the people who have grasped who Jesus is. These are the people that grasp that he is the Son of God. These are the people that have been given the greatest secrets in the world. That the meaning in life, that our purpose in life, that our only hope, that our eternal future is all understood through this one man, Jesus Christ. That's the greatest secret around. It's not really a secret, I'm telling you now. Christians have been trying to tell the world forever. And yet so many people fail to grasp the secret. So many clever people fail to grasp the secret. Yet Jesus says, those whom he will reveal it to will receive it and will have it. And he rejoices that it's ordinary people. Little children, he calls them. In other words, people aren't necessarily very bright. Aren't necessarily very clever. Those are the people God loves to reveal his truth to, his secret to. God's revelation is what we need in order to really understand the world. And when you have God's revelation, it should be like a eureka moment, a joyful moment, a wonderful moment that we've come to understand the real meaning of the universe. But the world often resists it because the world doesn't want to be told things by God. The world wants to work things out itself. In the 17th century and late 17th century, early 18th century, a movement came up in Western world called the Enlightenment. You heard of the Enlightenment? Some of you may have done. It grew up on the back of the new science that Isaac Newton and others brought in. They said, look what science is achieving. Look at these amazing things that science is doing and coming up with. Look at what human reason can achieve and work out and find out, and the advances that we can make through human reason. We need to break free from the past. We need to break free from a reliance on revelation, from a reliance on the Bible and Scripture and Christianity. We need to get rid of that and focus just on human reason. And they called it the Enlightenment. But it was nothing of the sort, because they were basically closing their eyes. They were shutting off a whole way of getting truth. They're trying to kick God out of the picture and saying, what you need is not God, what you need is clever men. And actually, much of our world increasingly goes along that route, doesn't it? Think about what you watch on TV. You see lots of clever people that don't believe in God. Brian Cox, given a massive budget to make these wonderful, beautiful documentaries about the universe and the solar system and so on. Tells us lots of amazing things about God's creation, but he won't accept them as a creator. Stephen Fry, very witty, very intelligent man, great to listen to, great jokes and great writing. People look to him as a great, clever man, but he doesn't believe in God or accept God. They're people of the Enlightenment, they're people that believe in human reasoning alone and not at all listening to God's word. And yet, isn't that ridiculous? If God is revealing himself to us through Jesus and through the Bible, then how can we shut ourselves off to that truth? That's not enlightenment, that's darkening. That's only half the story. Yes, science can give us a lot of good stuff. Yes, we can learn a lot from science, but science can't do everything. Science can teach you about the creation. Science can find out about the creation, but only the Bible. Only Jesus can get you to know the Creator. And you see, if you're a Christian, then you shouldn't ignore science or reject science, but as a Christian, you should say, we have so much more than science. We have the greatest truth. We understand and we can actually know personally the Creator of the universe through Jesus Christ. And we can know the secret to life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, and how we can have life beyond death. Science can give you none of those things. And if you live a life that has science alone and cuts off revelation, it cuts off God's revealed word, then you won't learn the secrets of life. As clever as you may be, as bright as you may be, as witty as you may be, having as many letters after your name as you may have, you won't know the ultimate truth. But Christ says, we have revealed the ultimate truth to those who whom I choose to reveal it. And he says to the men, you are blessed. Actually, you see even more than the heroes of the Old Testament saw. You see more than Moses. You see more than David. You see more than Solomon. You see more than Isaiah. You see more than Elisha and Daniel. You've seen Christ. As Christians living after Christ, as those that have access to the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, we can see Christ as well. And we need to realize what a wonderful, joyful privilege it is to know those things. You see, a lot of Christians lose their joy because they're lied to by the world. They're told by the world that it's only what clever men think that matters. They put doubts in our hearts. We have lose confidence in our Christian message as a result. But those clever men have closed their eyes to the real truth. You actually, even if you've got no O-levels or CSEs or whatever, you're doing better than them because you're trusting in God's word and trusting in Christ. It's not about my reasoning, but God's revelation. These are just three reasons to be joyful as Christians. We can be joyful because we're part of God's destruction of evil. We can be joyful because our names are put in heaven and we have a place waiting for us in heaven. We can be joyful because we know the secrets of life that even the cleverest people don't know. And actually, we can have that joy, but this is not the end of the story, because actually we look forward to an even greater joy. Weddings are one of the most joyful celebrations that you go to in life, aren't they? They should be. Some of you aren't convinced. And actually, the picture of the end of the Bible is that it will be a final, wonderful wedding. Jesus is often described as the Lamb, the one who sacrificed himself for us. And the church, his people, are described as the bride. And in Revelation, the end of time, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We look to the future, a future of joy, a future of wonder. As Christians, we've got more reason than anyone else to be joyful. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you assured about your place in heaven? Are you rejoicing in those things? Even though now, for a little time, you may face all kinds of little troubles and difficulties. Let's pray.